last Sunday morning when we finished up our study in Matthew chapter 4, we concluded with a verse of Scripture that seemingly had some very positive qualities to it. Verse 25 said, "And there followed him great multitudes of people." And that sounds good, doesn't it? We like the idea of bigness, of, well, that's just a sign of success, isn't it? If here's Jesus preaching and doing things and great multitudes are following him, that has to be the blessing of God. Well, not necessarily so. There are a significant number of problems with multitudes. See, we can get multitudes by various means, and you know, we could change the format of our ministry around here this morning, throw out the biblical preaching, and just make this a rather than, and I always call this a platform, but we could call it the stage, and bring in a bunch of entertainers, and I can guarantee you we would have multitudes here today. So multitudes in and of themselves may or may not be a blessing. The problem with multitudes is, generally speaking, within the multitudes, there's not a homogenous group. That is, they're not all the same character or mindset. And within the multitudes, you're going to have what I, at least in this multitude of people, will determine to be two basic groups. And within those two basic groups, there's going to be two subgroups within each of them. The basic groups are those that are genuinely saved and those that are not. And within each of the groups, within those that are genuinely saved, there will be those that are active, such as the apostles. By their activity, you could see the genuineness of their following the Lord. There would be those that were passive. And I do not mean to imply any lesser stature to these people. They simply weren't called to the vocational ministries that the apostles were. And consequently, you didn't see the activity. This is in reference to man. They were genuinely saved, but they rather than being ministers, they were the receiving of ministry. And that's fine. Amongst the false, there were those who were actively opposed to the ministry of Christ, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now remember, they followed Christ too. They followed him for all the wrong reasons. They followed him to find out how they could trip him up in his ministry. But they were following him. They were part of the multitudes. And then there were some that were what I will call passively false. They had a fascination with the ministry. They had a, well, let's go see what this show is all about type mentality. But they really weren't interested in the essence of what the ministry was about. So when you come to the fact that there were multitudes here, it's not necessarily an absolutely positive thing. And consequently, when we came last Sunday night to the first verse in chapter 5 and seeing the multitude, that is, the Lord seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, the disciples. The essence of his teaching was, look, guys, don't say that everything out here is fantastic because we've got numbers. Numbers don't necessarily mean the blessing of God. Numbers don't necessarily mean that everything is right. And I'm going to pick on Kay Dunmire. I told him I was going to do this. He has no option in this. Get ready. It's really not too bad. You have heard commentators saying that with the last presidential election, the United States has overwhelmingly said that it is right to tax the rich, that they pay their fair share. Let me ask you a question this morning. If we decided that we should no longer have to give an offering that Kay Dunmire should give for all of us, how many of you would be in favor of that? Dolores did not raise her hand. She would suffer on that one. The numbers would say, oh, that's a wonderful thing. And Kay would say, no, it's not. And it doesn't make it right. Numbers don't necessarily mean things are right. Jesus, by this Sermon on the Mount, is specifically telling his disciples, I want you to have a clear distinction between what is genuine and what is false. Later on in Matthew chapter 13, we'll get there, Lord willing, a couple months down the road. But he's going to go into the parables of the kingdom. And there the emphasis will be on that which is false. Here the emphasis is that which is genuine. And this is marked out by the word blessed. The word blessed here has the idea of someone who has received grace from God. It is a present thing. It is not that if they do these things they shall be blessed. It is because they are blessed they do these things. It's talking about the genuine believers. Now, last Sunday night we looked at the first three of these, and I kind of classified them into three different groups. This morning you get the second group. Lord willing, tonight will be the third group. First group is those who have a right recognition of self. They are poor in spirit. They are mourners over sin. They are meek in the use of their authority. Tonight we will look at their responsibility, their relationship to the world. They are peacemakers. They are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But this morning, we want to look at the genuine responsibility to God. And this is found in verses 6, 7, and 8. Three responsibilities here that genuine believers have towards God. The first is this: blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We need to break this down a little bit and consider, first of all, the requirement here. They are the ones who hunger and thirst. Three things that characterize this activity. First, it is an activity of absolute priority. If you are abstaining from food and water, it only lasts a while. And consequently, after that, you will abstain from everything. It's called death. The basic necessity of life is that you have food and water. Everything else is founded upon that. May I say to you that this hungering and thirsting after righteousness here is the absolute foundation of all responsibility that believers have toward God. It is the foremost in priority. Secondly, hungering and thirsting is an activity of repetitive nature. You get hungry, you get thirsty, you quench your hunger, you satisfy your thirst. And that's good for the rest of your lifetime, right? For me, it's about 15 minutes. And that refrigerator's saying, oh. And it's something that you need to be constantly refreshing. And so it is with righteousness. It's not an activity where, well, we've done this one time and had it satisfied and I guess we're good for the rest of our life. It is a continual thing throughout our lifetime. Thirdly, it is an activity, and this is not a word, but it works with my alliteration, of ingestive necessity. I love it Saturday mornings, the second Saturday morning of every month when there's the men's breakfast. We go down there and we're usually cooking bacon or sausage, and that's usually what permeates the air the most. I go home and pick up Carol and I come back and I soon enter that door and this is heaven, isn't it? Will there be bacon in heaven? But I'll tell you what, just going doesn't satisfy my hunger, does it? Will it yours? If you go up to a buffet and just go, oh, I'm filled. It's not going to work. You must ingest that thing and make it part of your body. And so it is with this righteousness. It's not something that you can just kind of take a whiff at. It's something that has to become part of you. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. What's interesting is in the original text, there is the definite article, the word "the," before the word "righteousness." Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after the righteousness. What's he talking about here? What righteousness can there be? I want to give you a couple of different righteousnesses that are the wrong righteousness. There is the righteousness of pretense. Oh, I have to do this. And if I put on an outward show of doing this, then it'll be acceptable. I really don't want to do this, but it's necessary. It's the right thing to do. Now, there are times when we give up our freedoms to do the right thing. Paul talked about, to the Jews I became as a Jew, and to the Gentiles I became as a Gentile in order that I might win some. He gave up some personal freedoms. And that's not pretense. That's just an exercise of giving up freedoms. But it's this idea of I must do this. And that doesn't get it. There's the idea of personal righteousness. These are my standards, and I don't care what anybody else thinks. The exact opposite of this pretense. I care what somebody else thinks, even though I don't like it. This is my standard. I don't care what you think. You have your rights, I have my rights. You have your wrongs, I have my wrongs. And you can have yours, I'm keeping mine. I don't care what anybody says. There's the idea of pragmatic or practical righteousness. This comes from situational ethics. I might not do it in this situation, but, well, in this situation I might be forced to. No, if it's wrong in this situation, it's wrong in this situation. And then there's the all-inclusive popular righteousness. It must be right because everybody's doing it. I have been thinking about the morality of society over the last 20 or 30 years. And man, you talk about the slippery slope. We're not at the top of this thing, just kind of cresting thing. We're heading downhill at supersonic speed. I saw a talk show in one of the news programs. I don't remember which one it was, but I was watching one of them, and they had this thing on there, and they were talking about trends in the future, and they said that the permissiveness of the 60s has now become the acceptance of this decade, and it's only going to be within the next decade or so that things that were shunned upon back in the 60s and the 70s are going to be passé, particularly in the area of marriage. It wasn't too long ago that we were talking about the possibility, if we allow same-gender marriages, that it could go to the extremes and someone could be married to their dog or their horse or their cat or the goldfish or whatever the case may be. And they're saying now that probably will be the case. 5 years ago they would say you were nuts for thinking that. Today they're saying that's probably what's going to happen, and we're heading down this thing, and everyone's saying, well, it doesn't make any difference. Yes, it does. That is not the righteousness that the Blessed One pursues. The righteousness that Jesus is speaking of is that which is given by revelation. It is what God says is good and what God says isn't. It is founded upon the Word of God. It is the righteousness that describes the will of God for the believer. Blessed is the person which sets as a priority a repetitive act of ingesting that which God says is good and refuses that which God says is evil. What's the consequence? They shall be filled. The word filled there is properly translated, but it has the idea of being filled with the emotional aspect of satisfaction. Think of it. You're sitting at the Thanksgiving table. You have that turkey and the stuffing and the mashed potatoes or the sweet potatoes and the gravy and the corn and the rolls and no green beans in my mashed in my Thanksgiving thing. We don't give thanks for that. You've got the pumpkin pie and all the trimmings that go with it. And at the end of the thing, you have stuffed yourself and you say, "Oh, I'm full." No, you go, "Ah, I'm full. That was good." I eat a little bit faster than my wife does, and I at the end of every meal I say, "Oh, that was good," and she says, "It still is." That's the idea here. The blessed person has a hunger and thirst for the things that are found within the will of God, ingests them, does them, and when they do them, they go, "Oh, that was terrible." No, they go, "That was great." For the Word of God, which translates or transmits to us the will of God, is infallible. It always works. And God says, if this is how you are to live your life, you will be filled. You'll be satisfied. I can never, ever remember a point in my life when I said, "Lord, I think I just finished your will and I hated it." I just say, "Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to know that your word works." Second one, verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." What is mercy? I have used the definition in years gone by, and accurately, that mercy is not receiving that which a person deserves, usually in the context of judgment. It is not receiving something bad which is deserved from God. And that's accurate. The only problem with the definition is I contrast it with grace, which is receiving something that you don't deserve, which is good. The fact of the matter is, both of them are so intertwined that you cannot have one without the other. Let me give you two verses of Scripture that kind of emphasize that point. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us." Well, if you look at that verse by itself, if there was no other verse in Scripture, it would say, well, salvation is dependent upon the mercy of God alone. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace are you saved." And there's no mention of mercy there. The fact of the matter is, the two go hand in hand. And this is kind of really displayed in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. Jesus is walking along, and when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." Wait a minute. If mercy is receiving something, or not receiving something that you deserve, what do they say? They're looking for something that they don't have. Sight. Now, if he didn't grant anything to them, they would go through the rest of life kind of in a state of condemnation. So mercy there does have an element of not receiving something, but the emphasis there is on getting something. Mercy and grace are always intertwined. Blessed are the merciful. It simply doesn't mean, okay, well, I won't do some act of judgment against you. It means I will also be gracious toward you. Why is that necessary? I made a note here that is rather ominous. Failure is guaranteed a part of life. Doesn't that just encourage you? I want to tell you this morning that at some point from here on out, you are guaranteed to fail. Thanks a lot, Pastor. It's true, isn't it? Do you know why? We're all touched by sin. And sinners fail. If I could get rid of this sin nature, I wouldn't fail. But I can't. It will be part of me as long as I live. Failure is a guaranteed part of life. And therefore, mercy and grace are absolutely essential. There are going to be those who you will fail. There are going to be those who will fail you. And if mercy and grace are not part of your character, you're in trouble. You will not get along with the people of this world. What does this entail? It entails our physical necessities. John, you can skip this one when you get there. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? By the way, grace and mercy are always motivated by the love of God. And if there's no grace and there's no mercy, that shows to me that there's no motivation of love. If you see somebody who has a genuine need and you have the ability to meet that need, and you say, well, that's tough. Man, the love of God is not dwelling in you. Now, there may be times when there is justice to be executed and so forth. I'm not saying that there's never a time for that. But there's always a time for mercy and grace. And that comes to the forgiveness of sins also. Physical needs, but spiritual needs. Jesus will tell about a man who owed him literally billions of dollars, owed the king, and the king forgave him his very debt. And then that very same man went out and met a man who owed him a couple of bucks. The man couldn't pay. And he had him thrown in jail. The point of the story is, look, if you have been forgiven, you need to be forgiving too. That's where the blessed ones have this mercy. Because they're going to need it. They shall obtain, literally, they shall be mercied. There's going to be come a time when you will fail others or you will fail God, and you are going to need the mercy and grace of God or others. And if you're not willing to give it, you're probably not going to find it. Blessed ones are those who are merciful. Third one, blessed ones are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. A couple of terms we need to delineate here. First of all, they are pure in heart. Generally, we think of the heart as the center of the emotions. In the biblical mind of both Hebrew and Greek, the center of the emotions was right here. And we use it today. I've got a gut feeling. Still use that idea of the center of emotions here. The heart, on the other hand, was the seat of the soul, which comprises the intellect, the emotions, and the will. For example, in Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinketh in his heart. Oh, thinking? No, thinking. Yes, the mechanical aspects, but the idea here is the seed of the soul. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. There is where the will is determined. I'm going to do this, I'm not going to do that. It's the seat of the soul. The person who is pure in heart will think biblically, respond emotionally to those things that are right, and do what is right. If he is pure. Ah! What's the word pure? The Greek word comes from a verb, katharizo. The medical device, a catheter, comes from this word. What's a catheter? Usually it's a tube that's inserted to remove things in your body that shouldn't be there. And that's the idea of this word. Katharizo has the idea of taking impurities or unwanted things out of a system and consequently leaving it in a pure or cleansed condition. It is used in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, to katharizo us from all unrighteousness. Blessed ones are those who have the impurities in their thinking and their emotions and their will taken out of their lives. Literally is what this is saying. And the benefit is they shall see God. Wait a minute. What's that? There are a number of words in the Greek language that are translated by our English to see. This word, horao, is a word that has two distinct meanings to it. It can mean to see with your physical eyes. Or it can mean to see with the mind's eye. It's used over in Acts chapter 8, I believe verse 25, where Simon the sorcerer has seen Philip and the display of the Holy Spirit, and he offers him money for that same gift, and Simon says to him, I perceive, parao, that you are in the gall of bitterness. Well, that's something that he wasn't seeing physically, something that he was capturing with his mind's eye. I suggest to you that's how this word is to be understood here for a couple of reasons. This blessing is, in order to be a blessing, it has to be something unique. It is contingent upon someone being pure in heart. But Scripture tells us that there are those who are not pure in heart that will see God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. I believe that's at the end of the tribulation. Matthew chapter 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give forth light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. All the people in the world are going to see with their physical eyes the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it doesn't happen there, Revelation 20, verse 12, And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Here's the unsaved of all the ages standing before God. Are they going to stand there with their eyes closed? I think not. They shall see God. What's he talking about here? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Turn with me to John chapter 14. And I think it will become clear. Upper Room Discourse. Jesus is the night before his crucifixion. He has said to them, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and so on and so forth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, notice what he says after that. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have horaoed him. You've seen him. Well, they never saw him with their physical eyes. And that's the response of Philip. Philip saith unto him, Lord, wait a minute. Show us the Father. You're saying I've seen him? I haven't seen him. If you would show him to me, that would be great. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath horaoed me, you've seen me with your physical eyes, hath seen with your mind's eye. Here the word is used twice with both connotations. You've seen the Father. Blessed is the pure in heart whose emotions, his intellect, his will is conformed to the righteousness of God which has been revealed, is merciful and gracious in the outworking of it. That's a pure in heart person. He shall see God. Where? I want to suggest to you two places. Number one, in the mirror. Now, don't misconstrue that to say that the pastor teaches that you can become as gods. Someone else once said that to Adam and Eve. And some would suggest that there are many similarities to that someone else and myself, but that's not what I'm saying. It is Christ in you which is the hope of glory, and Christ in you should be emanating from you. That when you look in the mirror, you can see what God is doing in your life to conform you to the very image of Jesus Christ. Secondly, you should see Him in your life as He's accomplishing His will through you. Lord, here's something that I can't do. But with You, all things are possible. Lord, You are going to have to do something in me so that I can be the vessel to accomplish Your purposes. And guess what? He'll do that. And that's why all the glory goes to Him. I was reading a commentary just the other day of a preacher who apparently preached some fantastic message. It was moving. It had to be biblical. And as he was coming down and greeting the folks afterwards, someone came up to him and said to him, "Pastor, that's the best message I've ever heard." His response was interesting. He said, "Don't think too much of it. The devil just told me the same thing." We want to take all the glory when the glory goes to God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for that which God declares to be right. Takes it in, makes it a part of their lives. And when they fail, they come for mercy and grace. And when others fail them, they give mercy and grace. And consequently, they purify, they cleanse their inner being, their hearts, their intellects, their emotions, their will to conform to that righteousness. And consequently, they see God working. How many of you see God? Not here. Here. And here. If you're here this morning and you say, "I don't know really what you're talking about. I've never really seen God working in my life." One of two possibilities. You've never trusted Him as Savior. Or you're ascribing to some other righteousness than revealed righteousness. If you've never trusted Him as Savior, you are not one of the blessed ones. As much as you try to do all these things, you can't. For these are all things that God has to do in you. But if you've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and you're still not seeing Him, then what's your basis of living? Jesus put it this way, "My meat, physical sustenance, is to do Thy will, O God." Have you seen God? Let's pray. Father, maybe there's one in this assembly this morning who has never come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their lives are molded by a standard of ethics, of right and wrong, that is based on that which is practical to them or personal to them or popular with the world, but not based upon a righteousness that is biblically revealed. there is no mercy because they haven't received any mercy by trusting the Lord and His blood on Calvary's cross. And consequently, the heart is full of those toxins and poisons and things that are unnecessary to life. And I pray, Father, if there is such a one here this morning, that right now, right where they sit, head bowed and eyes closed, they might simply cry out in simple but real faith, "Lord, here am I, a sinner. But I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and I want Him to come now into my life. Give me His. Rid my spiritual body as well as my physical body of these things, that my life might be pleasing, based upon a righteousness that's God ordained, that brings mercy to me and makes me pure in and out." And Father, maybe there's one of your children here this morning who's outside of your will. They found it necessary from a situational ethics standard or whatever to say, "Well, I maybe not would do this in, under normal circumstances, but these aren't normal circumstances." Well, maybe they're not normal, but they're the circumstances that you've put them in and the circumstances in which you expect them to follow you. Right now, I pray if there is such a one, Father, that they might recognize their need for obtaining mercy, that they might confess their sin and be cleansed from it and restored to that perfect fellowship with You. And in so doing, Lord, may we have a beautiful perception of the beauty of Your holiness, the magnitude of Your glory, and the wonder of Your love for each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.